Morning. So this morning we are going to be taking a look again at Colossians chapter 1. And one of the things that will be the focus of today is a passage we're going to cover there on reconciliation. God bringing back into harmony that which was alienated from him. So for the scripture reading, sort of a sister passage or something that ties into that is 2 Corinthians 5. So if you want to turn there, we'll read that whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed again, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing that the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. All right, good morning again. So for those of you who have been attending frequently, you've probably heard some of these lessons that I've been going through on Colossians chapter 1. And in going through Colossians, the primary focus of this book has been on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And the reason for that was that those are the two things you need to be reminded about when you're under satanic attack with false teaching. If you go back to those two principles, you're going to be able to endure and weather the false information that's being thrown at you by the world around you. That's what was happening to these relatively young believers in Colossae, and that's what's happening to you and I. So we've kind of worked our way through this first chapter, which started with the greeting. We saw that Paul had a greeting, then a thanksgiving. He was thankful for their faith. He was thankful for their love that they were showing to all of the saints. Then he had a prayer for them. Sorry, I hit the wrong button. Then he had a prayer for them that we covered. Last week we looked at the preeminence of Christ. And remember, that was a big word. It was a big word for deserves to be first. First in importance. That's what preeminence was all about. And we talked about the idea that if you're living to lift him up and you're living to put him first and your thoughts are meditating on that, then you're not going to be susceptible to false teaching, or you're not going to be as susceptible to that. We talked about the idea last time I spoke about if we're living to lift him up, that means we can't be living to lift ourselves up. They can't both be done at the same time. And if you weren't here, I'd have you take a look at 3 John, verse 9, I believe, about this character named Diotrephes, right? And Diotrephes was a man who loved to have the preeminence. We talked about how much of a contrast there is between Diotrephes wanting to put himself first and Colossians telling us that everything was designed to put Christ first, that in all things he should be first. And we didn't get to explore it as much as I wanted to, but the fact of the matter is that we all have too much Diotrephes in us, don't we? We all struggle with that battle within ourselves to want to lift ourselves up, to want to promote ourselves instead of promoting Jesus Christ. So I would say, in terms of that fancy word preeminence there, boil it down to that little kid's song that they learn here in Sunday school at this very church, Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus because he has first place, right? And I think if you keep it simple, I think in our Christian lives, oftentimes we make it more complicated than it needs to be. If we are waking up each morning with a desire to put Jesus in his rightful place of preeminence, to put him first in our thinking, that's going to shape then everything that follows from that. So today we're going to move on to this section about Christ's sufficiency. Christ's sufficiency. And we've talked about that a little bit in the past, but the idea with sufficiency is that Christ is enough. That Christ has done everything that needs to be done. That we are complete in Christ. That's what we're going to be looking about. Now, when it comes to this section, there's really two aspects that Paul wants to draw out of the text. He focuses first on Christ's work of reconciliation. So if you keep coming back and you keep looking at your Bible, you're going to keep hearing words that are big words. We had preeminence and we have reconciliation today. We'll get into explaining that. But his work of reconciliation is the first thing that Paul wants to draw out when he's trying to give some examples or some characteristics of Christ's sufficiency. And then next time I speak, we're going to look at Christ's work inside of every believer. And that Paul draws out, again, to show that Christ is sufficient. Now, when you talk about sufficiency just in general, you're faced with this conundrum where the lie that Satan has. See, in Christianity, there's a series of Satan's lies that we have to deal with, and then we have to deal with them by knowing God's truth. So when it comes to this lesson on sufficiency, it's the same. Satan has a lie, and it's generally this. You can package it a whole bunch of different ways, and Satan is creative. He packages this literally a million different ways because he has a different variety to get a hold of a lot of different people's thinking. But Satan's lie is ultimately this. Christ isn't enough. You need Christ plus something else. And you've seen it. Think through your own life. Think through the temptations you've had in your own life to not believe, not to really believe that Christ is enough. You may say it, but the temptation to not actually believe it when the rubber meets the road, that in fact Christ isn't enough and that it's going to take something else to add to or supplement or reinforce what Christ can provide. We don't truly in those moments really believe that Christ is enough because we seek to solve our problems by adding something else instead of finding what we have that's missing in the sufficiency of Christ. Instead of filling our soul with that, we try to fill it with some of these other things that Satan lies to us about, tries to convince us that these things will satisfy, but they do not satisfy. So when we're looking at that, we're ultimately today going to be looking at Satan has this lie, just like he did then in this church in Colossae. Satan was telling these believers through a variety of false teaching, he was telling them that you need something else besides what Christ provides. And that's what Satan is telling us today. Now, what's God's truth? God's truth you can see in Colossians 2:10. You are complete in Him and need nothing else. We'll get to that in a bit. You are complete in Him and need nothing else. That's God's truth. So Satan's lie is, you're not good enough. You need something. God's not good enough. You need to do something for Him. And God's truth is, you are complete in Him. Because of your positional standing in Him, you have everything that you need. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's not because of who we are. It's because of who He is and how great and amazing He is. And so that's the contrast we're going to see. We have Satan's lie, but we have God's truth trying to encourage our minds so that we don't fall victim to this. Now, Paul is going to seek to respond to this lie. He's going to seek to respond by highlighting two different aspects of Christ's sufficiency. So there was these two aspects that he's talking about in terms of reconciliation and His work inside of every believer that I've already covered. But when it comes to a reconciliation, this is maybe one of the most important themes that you can find in the Bible. Reconciliation is defined as this restoration of what used to be harmonious to restore it back into a harmonious relationship. So to take a relationship that's broken and restore it into harmony. That's a definition of that. When you think about that, you can think about a breakdown in any relationship, right? If you're thinking, what does it mean? What would an example of this be? Take a relationship that has broken down. Now think about what happens for that to be restored into a place of harmony, and think about how that feels, how amazing that is to take what was broken and to have it restored back again into harmony. Now, if some of you have gone through problems or fights or disputes with some of your closest friends, some of you may have become so out of sync with that friend that you become estranged for a period of time. For some of you, it may have been years. For some of you, you may still to this day be estranged from a friend that you love dearly, but yet there's been this separation, there's been this estrangement that's taken place. Now, the only way that that friendship, it could be a marriage, it could be a mother and a daughter, it could be a sister and a brother, it could be a brother and a brother, these relationships can get estranged. And the only way that they're ever good again is if they're reconciled, if reconciliation takes place, if what was estranged gets brought back into this place of harmony. So when you're trying to picture what we're talking about, when we're talking about God reconciling, God is taking what was estranged and he's going to bring it back into a place of harmony. That's sort of the idea that we're going to be dealing with. Now, all these relationships on earth that I was just talking about, that's every illustration a speaker can come up with sort of falls flat, because what God did to restore us into harmony with him makes this seem silly, our earthly relationships. What God did to restore and reconcile both the world in general and mankind specifically at a whole nother level of magnitude. What we're talking about as far as a friendship being restored is just a good picture of it. Now, there's two aspects of reconciliation that we're going to look at today. There's generally this aspect of reconciliation where in verse 20 we're going to see that God reconciled all things. So we're talking about a general, complete reconciliation of all things. Sin entered the world. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and then death spread to all mankind, for all have sinned. But death and sin also spread to all of creation, too. All of creation fell under the curse of sin. When sin entered the world, it cast the world into a state of enmity and rebellion. The whole earth groans in an expectation of this future restoration that's going to be taking place as a result of the work of Christ, and in the future, the word of Christ, to reconcile the whole world to himself in terms of the physical creation. Then specifically, the second aspect of reconciliation we're going to look at is going to be found in verse 21. He specifically had a personal reconciliation of sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And as much as I can get excited about the future, and I can get excited about the fact that one day God is going to restore the whole world, he's going to restore the earth to a state of harmony, it's much more exciting that a God in heaven loved me and he loved you so much that he wanted to personally reconcile himself and you, that he personally wanted to do that for you. And we're going to be covering that here today. Christ provided this means through his work on the cross for mankind to be brought into a state of harmony with him. Just absolutely amazing. Well, let's start by looking at verse 20 here. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, you see the word and there? The word and there is a continuation then of the previous verse, verse 19. Now, the main thought from verse 19, if you can think back that far, was it pleased the Father. So that section was ending with it pleased the Father. And then the first thing was that in him all the fullness should dwell, which we brought out to discuss this idea that it meant to have God's plan. Oh, I put it on here. There it is. It meant to have God's plan brought to completion by Christ. That pleased the Father. So that's the idea that we ended with in verse 19. And now we're transitioning with this and into the second thing that pleased the Father. And the second thing that pleased the Father was to reconcile all things to himself. We see that there in verse 20. The next thing I want to look at, though, in verse 20, you see the means. How did that happen? First thing he did was he made peace. Having made peace. I don't have a lot to say about that, but if you want to think of an easier way to say that, he ended the hostility. He put an end to the hostility. So it pleased the Father to put an end to the hostility that existed between a sinful man and a righteous and a righteous God, between a sin-cursed world and a righteous God. But I want to spend a little bit more time on this. What's the next phrase there? Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. We're talking about the means of reconciliation there. We're going to see that what pleased the Father was to reconcile all things unto himself. That's the main driving point of this verse. But what was the means? How did he do that? Through the blood of his cross. You see, friends, it all starts with the blood that is shed on Calvary. It all starts with the blood on Calvary. That's a prerequisite to Christ accomplishing what he's going to now talk about in the next verses. That couldn't be done without the blood first being shed. For those of you who are familiar with Hebrews 9:22b, you know that it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I just love that song. My kids don't as much because of their father, because a lot of times, just out of nowhere, they'll be getting ready in the morning or whatever. I'll say, hey, Dallas, what can wash away my sin? And she'll go, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So since they were little, that's just been a thing. Maybe try it, dads and moms. See how it goes over in your house. But he, through this blood, through this shedding of blood, through this sacrifice that we're going to spend an awful lot of time talking about today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Without that sacrifice, there is no reconciliation. So then we get to reconcile all things unto himself. It pleased the Father that in Christ he could reconcile all things unto himself. This is the general sense of reconciliation that I was talking about earlier. The eventual reverse of the sin curse on this world and the remaking of the universe. You know that one day there's going to be a new heaven? One day there's going to be a new earth? And what's the biggest distinction between this earth and what's going to come? There won't be any sin. It's going to be perfect. There won't be any sin. And that's something amazing to look forward to. The next section of this passage is more exciting to me because it's so personal. But one day, because of the cross work of Christ, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth that we're going to be able to experience, where all things are brought back into harmony. The sin curse is lifted and everything is made new again. All creation, we read that, all creation is groaning as they look forward to that. Let's take a look at it. We may not have time in hindsight, but let's look at this. Romans 8. I'll scratch that. I can't get this to work. Make a note of this. Romans 8, 19 through 22. Put that down on your notes. It's a great passage just about how the world is under this curse of sin and how it's looking forward to the day when that won't be the case any longer. Okay, the last thing here is all things. All things in earth and all things in heaven. And I just want to touch on that briefly, because when you talk about all things there, there's some people that believe in something called universalism, that everything is going to be brought back into harmony with God. And that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about those who choose to respond favorably to Jesus Christ are going to be brought back into harmony on a personal level, but it's not talking about Satan. It's not talking about the things that are under the earth. And if you wanted to make a note for that, it's Philippians 2:10. Talks about how there's things above the earth and there's things under the earth. And the distinction you have here when you're looking at this, Satan and those who refuse the offer of salvation are not going to be reconciled. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force people to be reconciled and brought into harmony with him. He makes that option available, but he doesn't force it on people. And so Philippians 2:10 just identifies that there are things that are under the earth that aren't going to be reconciled. And that's why some commentators say that that's why this passage says in earth and in heaven, and it doesn't talk about under the earth. It could have, but it doesn't. So that's just a small distinction that's being made there. The last point I want to make about this verse is we're talking about a future reality. This hasn't happened now. Anyone who's walking around this earth knows that sin has not been eradicated. We still live in a sin-cursed world. We still deal with the effects of that curse. We still see that in people. We see that in people's behavior. But we see it in creation, too. Creation isn't the perfection that it was when God first created the heaven and the earth. What did God say when he finished creating the heaven and earth? At the end of, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. It was very good, actually. It's very good. It was perfect. And then through one man, sin entered the world and everything got botched up. And now we wait with this earnest expectation of that being brought back into the standing that it had originally been. So if you want to take a principle away from this verse, I would say this is what I came up with. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross provided the means for this sin-cursed world and the sinners living in it to be restored to harmony with God. He provided the means through his sacrificial death for this sin-cursed world and the sinners living in it to be restored to harmony with God. As we think about that, it ties into this next verse, because remember I said that there was two aspects of this restoration that we were going to be talking about, this reconciliation. This was the first one. Eventually, God is going to restore the earth to what it once was, restore all things, generally speaking. Now, the means for it was the same for both. It was the sacrifice of the Son of God. It was the shedding of the blood of Christ that made this possible. But if you haven't been able to get excited about anything in church lately, I hope you can get excited about this. Because when we turn to this next verse, if you look down at verse 21 in your Bibles, Colossians 1:21 now, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies, meaning formerly, you were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled. He brought back into harmony what was alien and enemies towards God. Absolutely amazing. Verse 21 starts a new thought. Remember that verse 20 there was just finishing up the two things that pleased the Father. The one of them was that completion could be accomplished through Christ. And the second one was that all of the world, all things could be reconciled by the sacrifice of Christ. But now we have a new thought here. This new thought, if you're going to take something away, it's he reconciled you. He has reconciled you. So if you're a grammar person and you're looking at a sentence and you're trying to say, what is the real focus of this sentence? This is very helpful. He, Christ, has reconciled you. You are the recipient of this reconciliation. Now, an important distinction needs to be made. We need to be brought into harmony with God. He doesn't need to be brought into harmony with us. Scofield has an interesting note. If you have a Scofield Bible, I know a lot of you carry a Scofield Bible, but Scofield has an interesting note where he says, God is propitiated. A satisfactory payment had to be made by Jesus Christ. The shedding of his blood was a satisfactory payment so that God could be propitiated. another fancy word, but satisfactory payment or satisfying payment is what that means. But we need to be reconciled to God. He wasn't estranged from us. We made ourselves estranged from him because of sin. Again, back to, by one man, sin entered the world. Well, that'd be bad enough, right? Sin entered something that was perfect. But then that sin entered the world, but then it spread to all mankind because all are sinners. That affected all of us now. In the abstract, saying Adam was a sinner, Adam had the original sin, that's easy to say. But in the specific, where you're saying, I'm a sinner, and I'm alien, and I'm an enemy, and I need to be reconciled. Now it makes it very personal. That's why when you see that start there, and you, that's a nice transition there. Because it's making it personal to you. Got behind on my... And you, amazing. We are able to get in on this. Not some random strangers. Everyone in this room is able to get in on this reconciliation. We can be brought back into harmony with God. It's, I think, easy a lot of times to think of things abstractly. But this is personal. You know why it's personal? Because we have a personal God. We have a God that created us. We talked about this last time I spoke. He created us to have this relationship with him, to experience this close, intimate, personal relationship with him. Now let's look at this phrase, we're sometimes alienated in enemies in your minds. This speaks to the need of reconciliation. We talked about the means of reconciliation being the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. Now we're talking about the need for reconciliation. This is the condition that we were in. We were alienated and enemies from God. If you want to turn to Romans 5, we'll take a look at Romans 5. Start in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies. We were estranged. We were sinners. We weren't attractive to God at all. We talked about relationships. Usually those relationships haven't become so estranged that we're enemies. You're just not on good terms and you're separated from each other, and that relationship needs to be restored. That's not the situation here. Because of our sinfulness and our all seek their own mentality, we were enemies of God. And because of this sacrifice of the Savior, we're able to be brought back into this state of harmony with him. And what awesome words it ends with, we shall be saved by his life. The sacrifice of his life transfers to us so that what was dead, us, can now have life. There's a song I like that said, where you lost your life so I could find it here. He didn't lose it in that sense, but he lost his life. He died in our place for the purpose that we could now experience life. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Abundant life is what's available because of this reconciling work of Christ. Now, salvation is not a reward for attractive people. You see that here? You see how we're being described? Aliens and enemies. It's a gift for sinful wretches. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was having a conversation with a woman named Brandy a couple of days ago, and I had told her that I wouldn't be able to handle her legal matter any longer because I was transitioning out of that line of work, or at least downsizing. And I said why, what I was going to be doing. And she at some point said, that's really good. I'm happy to hear that. I said, really, are you a woman of faith? Because that's the best. You want to have a conversation with somebody? Take anything that they say and either respond to it by sharing a faith perspective. So they say, the weather is lousy today. And you say, well, I'm a man of faith. And for me, I've learned to see that every day is a gift from God. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I try to have that affect my thinking so I'm not so negatively minded anymore about the weather. Okay? They say something about politics. I hope to never say anything about politics, by the way. They might say something about politics, and you can say, well, as a man of faith, this is how I see that. That God can put up people, he can take them down, that God's ultimately in control. I don't get a lot of whack about it. But if they say something about you know, like this, that can transition into this, you say, oh, are you a woman of faith? And they might say yes or no. She said yes. I said, well, I don't want to put you on the spot, but let me ask you this question. I like to ask people this question because the answers I get are interesting. Do you think that heaven is a reward for good people or a gift for sinners? Which one do you think it is? She thought about it for a minute. She said, well, I think God sees the heart. God sees your heart, and he sees that if you're trying to do your best or not. I let her finish, but I wanted to say, let me stop you right there. Heaven is not a reward for good people. God didn't look down on us in our sin and say, here's a bunch of attractive people I would like to restore to myself. He didn't look down and see attractive people. He looked down and saw wretches. He saw sinners, aliens, and enemies. So keep that in mind when you're thinking about the type of person that Christ was reconciling. It's easy to go reconcile yourself to somebody who's likable and lovable. But now apply this to your relationships with others. Now go reconcile yourself to somebody who's unlikable, unlovable, and just generally difficult. Try to see it from that perspective. I told her this, and I hope this isn't offensive to you, but I said, what you're talking about is essentially turd polishing. She said, what? I said, all of our efforts, all of our human efforts at being good and pleasing God, all it really is just, you don't realize it, but you're a turd. We're all turds. And all you're doing is you're just trying to clean yourself up and polish yourself up and shine yourself up so that if you try real hard and if you really work at it and you really, really, really buff it out good, that you can make yourself attractive to God and that he'll somehow accept you on the basis of what you can do. And the fact of the matter is, no matter how much scrubbing and rubbing and shining you do, you're still a turd. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And nothing that you do is ever going to be able to undo the fact that at the base, you're a sinner who needs a Savior. So 45 minutes we talked. I hope that she was able to get saved. She said, thank you very much. I've never had this explained to me this way. And you've taught me more in the last 45 minutes than I've learned going to church in the last 2 years. And to God be the glory, great things he has done. But that just shows you the truth isn't easy to come by. Because mankind, what's Satan's lie number one? Christ isn't enough. You have to do your part. And Brandy's a testimony to that. Now there's none that's righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that's good. So I'm spending a lot of time on this aliens and enemies part, but I hope you know that. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, none righteous, none that understands, none that seeks after God. There is none good, no, not one. You see that there? That's the situation that we found ourselves in. That's why we needed to be brought back into harmony. That's why we needed to be restored, because we were not that. Everyone has missed the mark. When you're thinking about Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short just means you missed the mark. God had a mark, it was perfect righteousness, and you missed it. It doesn't matter how close to that mark you can come by trying really hard to be good. You'll never be good enough. And if you don't believe me, believe God when he says that. Believe God when he says, there is none righteous. There is none that does good. I didn't make that up. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to meet the standard. God's standard is perfect righteousness. Something needed to be done about our inability to meet that standard. And some people have the audacity to say, but I'm the exception. I'm not a part of this. Because I'm a jolly good fellow. Where is he? Louis said that. I'm a jolly good fellow. He wasn't saying that about himself. He was saying that about someone just thinking, I'm a jolly good fellow. Some people, yeah, get over yourself. You're not good enough. You're not an exception to the rule. And you know what? Even if you do some things that are generated by your own flesh that have, from a human perspective, are good, here's what God says about them. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You want a summary of that? Your best stuff stinks. Your best stuff stinks. Of course, your worst stuff stinks too. It just stinks more. But your best stuff stinks too. There's absolutely nothing that you could do aside from rely upon, depend upon, trust upon, believe in, have faith in, and accept what Christ has already done for you. That's why it's him doing the reconciling. He's reconciling us to himself. Now, how did this mindset, this enemy of God mindset, manifest itself? You see their wicked works. That's how it manifested itself. And that's what happens in our lives too. When we're not walking in the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit, then, because of our mental occupation with the things of Christ. When we do that, when we're abiding in the vine, we're connected to the vine, we're remaining, remember that illustration, we're remaining in my love, remain in me, abide in me, remain. We got our feet up in the chair, we're comfortable, we're setting up shop, we're just getting comfortable, staying here, abiding in the vine. We're not resisting, we're not fighting, we're not preventing God from doing in us what he wants to do in and through us. Remember, we've talked about that? And to the extent and to the measure that that is true, to the extent that we're able to do that, then we can experience these fruits of the Spirit. But when we're not, wicked works is what we can experience. And you want to read about some of those, a contrast about those, look at Galatians 5. Again, I don't have time. I'm already running behind. Galatians 5 has a nice summary. It's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And you can easily identify by looking at your own behavior. We're not supposed to be focused on behavior, but you can look at your behavior and inventory it and say, am I focused on Jesus Christ, or am I focused on myself? Because when you're focused on yourself, the things that you're going to see in your life are going to line up more with the works of the flesh that you'll see in that list. Now, it is true that you can pump out some human good from the wrong perspective and from the wrong energy source, but for the most part, that would be true. So then the next word there is yet. Yet. When you say, yet he has reconciled, yet. That's a conjunction. It's joining one clause or idea to another. It's a word of transition, yet. So we were enemies, we were alienated, but now something new is going to come, yet. You want another example of how these conjunctions, I know some of you don't care about grammar, but some of you might be interested in this. These are small, beautiful words because they're contrasting something. This is going to be, despite that, yet just means, despite that, now he reconciled us. We were aliens and enemies, yet now he's reconciled us. That doesn't even make sense from a human perspective. But you want another example of that? In Romans 6:23, you can see that. For the wages of sin is death. Now where's the conjunction? But, beautiful little word, right? Because that didn't sound too good, did it? The penalty that's earned from being sinful is death, but the gift from God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we were aliens and enemies, yet he now has reconciled us. The wage that we earned from our sin, and all have sinned, is death, but the gift from God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He reconciled that part. When you say, yet he reconciled, he did this to us. We didn't do this. He did this to us. And for those who dabble a little bit in Greek or look some of this stuff up, this is an aorist indicative. It talks about this idea of a completed past event. It's already happened. He reconciled us. Remember, that was the idea of this verse? He reconciled us. It's a done deal. It's active voice there. The subject is producing the action. He does this to us. We're not doing this to ourselves. The object of the action, so the passive object of the action is you and me. He reconciled us. That's all who will believe. He reconciled us. Now, he ends. He wants us to share this truth with others. We saw that in 2 Corinthians for the scripture reading. I don't want to go back to it in too great a detail. But remember, we're talking about being ambassadors for Christ, and he's committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation. So he's reconciled us. He's restored us, enemies and aliens. He's restored us. And now he's given to us who believe in him, who have trusted in him. He's given us this ministry to be an ambassador for Christ. Like, wait a second, ambassador for Christ? Hold on, hold the phone. I want to be an ambassador for myself, though. How am I going to be an ambassador for Christ when the thing that matters most to me is telling people how great I am? How is that going to work? Well, it's not going to work. Not until you change your thinking. And you recognize the one who died for you. So we have, what a contrast. Alienated, now reconciled. You can't picture that any better. Alienated and now reconciled. Well, I better move on. We have a principle here. As a believer, Christ transformed you from being incompatible with God as his enemy to being in harmony with God as his child. That his should have been capitalized there, sorry. His child. Enemy to child. Man, oh man. If you walk out the doors and you don't take anything else with you, none of these principles, nothing, but you just take this. He reconciled you. He made what was an enemy that was estranged from him, he gave him the ability to be a son and daughter of God, to be a child of God. All right, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So this is another statement of means, right? We covered this already in verse 20. So I'll try to go a little bit quicker here. In the body of his flesh through death. Same as the blood that we were talking about being sacrificed there in verse 20. How was this accomplished? In the body of his flesh through death. He died a death we deserved so we could live a life we do not. He died the death that we deserve so that we can live the life that we do not deserve. Just think about that. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It's fitting that today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, we'll learn, is a remembrance. It's a way to remember the sacrifice that he had for us. We have two passages here. I'm not going to take time to turn to them. 1 Peter 2:24. These verses say what this means better than I could. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He transformed us. He took what was estranged and he put it back into harmony. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He reconciled what was estranged and brought it into harmony. But how did he do it? We can never speak on this enough. We cannot lose sight of how was this accomplished. It was accomplished by him putting on himself our sin, and then putting on us his righteousness. God takes our sin, lays it on his son, takes the son's righteousness and imputes it or credits it to our account and puts his righteousness on us. So that when God looks at us, he can see his son. We can be acceptable to God on the basis of the sacrifice of his son and the righteousness that is imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of his perfect, spotless Lamb of God's Son, Jesus Christ. My daughter would be saying, "Boy, Dad's getting dramatic." There's nothing else to get dramatic about, friends. He gave us this righteousness we don't deserve. Now, why? What was the point? To present us. It says to present you, to present us. That was the reason. This clause is modifying the purpose of reconciliation. Why did he reconcile us? So he reconciled us for what purpose? There was a purpose for the grammarians among us. To present is an infinitive of purpose. There's a purpose to why he bothered to reconcile us. It wasn't just so we could sit like doorknobs and do nothing to serve him. He reconciled us into the state of harmony for two reasons. One, so that he could have fellowship with us. And two, so that we could be instruments by which he could work in and through us, enabled by the power of his Spirit, to live a life of godliness that we never could on our own. To be a testimony then to those around us. To be ambassadors for Christ with this ministry of reconciliation. To take others that are estranged and don't have the truth of what God has done for them. To take them and to bring them into harmony with the Savior. Not because we're such wonderful testimonies. But because God has given us this ministry to do that for others too, and to share this truth with them so they could enjoy this right relationship with God that they otherwise never could if they never hear it. They have to hear it first of all. So he wanted to present us. There's a purpose here, but how? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I'm going to put them all up here just because, again, I'm always running short on time. Holy, we're talking about moral purity here. Most of you are familiar with Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, remember, to present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's a point to this reconciliation. He wants us to enjoy this life of holiness, be unblameable, has a sense of being above reproach or free from guilt. Is that going to be true all the time? No. We're talking about as a general goal, as a general objective. The objective was that we could be. Sin's right to rule our lives has been broken. Romans 8 tells us that. Well, 7 and 8. We don't have to be enslaved to the influence of the sin living inside of us. We can be alive. We can be yielding to the nature, the new nature. The Spirit of God can work in and through us to produce these things instead. Unreprovable, you're above reproach. This is the type of characteristics that God wants to see in us. Now, we'll get to here this next phrase. In his sight. In his sight is referring to this idea of these characteristics that are just being covered here earlier. He wants to present us holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Now, there's some dispute over what that means, in his sight. It's likely referring to right now, in the present, in time. God wants us to experience these characteristics, these qualities of living right now. Now, there's three, like I said, there's some disagreement. The other view, if you want to consider it, is some believe that this in his sight is referring to the future judgment seat or bema seat of Christ. And that's referring to a favorable evaluation. That these things would represent a favorable evaluation when we stand before the Lord at the bema seat. That he wants to present us because of the reconciliation, because of bringing us back into harmony. He did that for the purpose that one day he could then present us at the bema seat, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. So that's what they say. That we'd have this favorable evaluation one day. I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. And there's three reasons. There's nothing wrong with that. It is true. It is true that God wants to present us at the bema seat and give us have a favorable evaluation. That is all true. So you're not, no problem whatsoever if you believe that. That's fine. I don't see any real doctrinal issue with it. But I think what we're really talking about is the Christian walk right now, and here's a few reasons. One, in general context, we're talking about believers. We're talking about believers that are, they're being encouraged, they're under satanic attack, they're being encouraged to stand firm, to stand fast in their faith. It's a call to fellowship in many ways. And so I think what he's talking about in his sight, we're talking about for that reason, we're talking about right now. When you look at to present, there's another argument there as to why this would be right now in time. That's translated that way 16 times in the New Testament. And almost all of them, if not all of them, are referring to something that's happening in the present or currently, not to present you at a future date, but to present you right now. And probably the strongest argument is in his sight there. It's referring to sanctification and time. That's the reason it is because when you look at it, it's only used three times in the Bible. Two of the three times are clearly talking about right now. The root word, though, for that word in Greek, 17 times it's used. 16 times it's referring to present, right now, how God sees us right now, not how God is going to see us in the future. So God wants to see us, these characteristics. He wants to see these characteristics of us right now, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And you can see that maybe even in Romans 12:1, where he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's right now. And that's the same thing that you're seeing here. So if you're going to take a principle away from verse 22 here, since your reconciliation is a completed fact, because remember, verse 22 is, what's the reason for this? What was the purpose of the reconciliation? But since your reconciliation is a completed fact, you should live in light of that reality and let God work in you, should probably say, and let God work in you, to accomplish the purpose he has for you. Skipped a two there. Let's move to verse 23 to wrap this up. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was presented to you, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So now we're moving on to this idea of how is this truth from verse 22. He wants to present us with these characteristics: unblameable, holy, above, unreprovable. He wants us to have those characteristics right now. Now, what is that going to be conditioned on? That if that you see there, if you continue in the faith, that's a first-class condition, which usually means that the writer assumes that the following statement is going to be true. So remember, he told them that he was giving thanks for their faith and their love. So these people were already believers that were walking in fellowship with the Lord. They had a good report. He was giving thanks for the report that he had had. Now, he was also warning them against the false teaching that was coming their way, but they're already believers that he's talking about. So he assumes that this is going to be true. But it is conditional. It's not guaranteed. This favorable characteristics that are described in 22 are conditioned on the things that you're going to read now in verse 23 being true. So if these things aren't true, then these characteristics that are described and hoped for and the reason of your reconciliation, those aren't going to be true either. And so that's where we're getting to this outcome not being guaranteed. Now, your salvation in the first tense is guaranteed in the sense that if you put your faith in Christ, you are automatically declared righteous at that moment. You become a child of God. There's nothing more to be done there. But in time, our sanctification or our walk with the Lord, whether that's going to be positive or not, that's not guaranteed. So what we're looking at here in verse 23 are what are some of the things that are going to lend themselves to that positive outcome that was discussed in verse 22? So what's the first one there? These are prerequisites, you could say. First one, continue in the faith, means to stay or remain, to persist in something. To stay or remain, persist in something. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Same word. No, we shouldn't remain or stay in sin just to prove that God's grace is great. Yes, His grace is greater than all our sins, but we don't use that as a reason to continue in sin. The faith, continuing the faith, it doesn't say to have faith. Continue in the faith. The faith is referring to the body of revealed Christian truth. This isn't about continuing to have faith. Some people have twisted this verse to say that. That's not what this verse is about at all. The second prerequisite, if you will, to this positive outcome or characteristics in our life is that you're grounded and settled. Grounded carries the idea of being or becoming strengthened. This is the story about the man that built his house on a rock. Matthew 7:25. Same word. He grounded his house. He built it on a solid foundation. If you want these characteristics of verse 22, holy, blameless, unreprovable, if you want those to be true of you, then fix your house on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's not you that's going to do this. It's Him that's going to do this in and through you. This is ultimately the key to enjoying a life in the present that's defined holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Next word there is settled. If you remain settled, same basic idea. Be steadfast. Don't be blown around by the winds of doctrine. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have your mind meditating on the Word of God. You learn what the Word of God says. You see that here. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then the last condition, if this is true of you, then what's mentioned in verse 22 is going to be true of you. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Stand fast in the gospel. Pretty awesome that we can have our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope can be in His strength. It can be in him and his ability to do what he says he'll do, in his faithfulness. So when he says, I can do this through you, we can have hope in that because of who he is. We can't have hope in ourselves because we're flawed. The gospel provides that hope for us today and tomorrow. So when you're wrapping up verse 23 there, here's the principle. You're only going to experience, and I'm not reading it yet, but you're only going to experience the qualifications or the descriptions of verse 22. You're only going to be wholly unblameable and unreprovable if these things are true. You will only experience the life God desires for you in time if you confidently remain settled and fixated on Jesus, the rock of your salvation. What an amazing passage. God has taken what was alien and what was enemies, and he's brought it into a state of harmony because of the work and the person and the sacrifice and the blood that was shed of Jesus Christ. I was going to share an illustration, but just think about Japan and Germany. We were enemies. There was hostility there with them. Today, they're considered our allies. God has taken us from being his enemy and made us his children. That's a lot better than being an ally, being his children. So some principles to take home. I put them back up on the screen because I know some of you like to write them down after I'm done. Today, we're actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this is going to be my first time doing this, so bear with me. But when we're talking about the Lord's Supper or the communion table, we're talking about something that was instituted by Jesus Christ on the night before he died, the night before he was crucified. And he said, do this as a remembrance of me. So I know some people have grown up in religion and they have a real hard time sort of wrapping their mind around what communion is all about. There's nothing specifically mystical or nothing special per se about communion other than that it's designed to cause us to take and set aside some very specific time to remember this reconciliation, remember this sacrifice that I've been talking about today. So it's a picture of the gospel. It's a way to remember what Christ has done. When you think about it and you think about his sacrifice, there's a reason why the things are what they are. Again, there's nothing mystical about it. The wafers are intended to be a picture of, they call it the bread. It's intended to be a picture of the body, Christ's body, which was broken for you. He sacrificed himself for you, and you didn't do anything to deserve that. You were an alien and an enemy, but he sacrificed his body for you on the cross so that you could experience this life that you otherwise could not. The same thing with the blood. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of that blood that was shed on your behalf. Now, we had talked about the blood that was shed on the cross as being the instrument by which God could reconcile sinful mankind to himself. And that's what this is going to be a picture of when it's handed out. Again, there's nothing more to it than that. It's a way to symbolically remember what he has done for us. Now, the other thing that the Lord's Supper does is it's an appeal for us to come and have fellowship, to fellowship with him, to be associated with the sacrifice that he has made for us. And breaking the bread is symbolic of that. When you think about fellowship, you invite someone over to your home to have fellowship with them. The apostles were gathered with Christ for the Last Supper. They gathered to have fellowship with him. It's a picture of this unity and fellowship that all believers can have with Jesus Christ. And so remember that when we're going through the Lord's Supper, that it's a remembrance of this fellowship that we are able to have, this relationship that we can have with God right now. And in light of that, You don't want to come to this remembrance, to this time of remembrance. You don't want to come to that remembrance estranged from God in your thinking. Now, you're not estranged from God if you've put your faith in Him, in the sense of being estranged as you haven't been born again, or you haven't put your trust in Him, or you're not His child. But you can be estranged from God in your thinking as a believer. Don't come to this remembrance of what He's done for you in that mental state of being. And that's why 1 Corinthians, which we're going to look at, chapter 11, it says to not do this in an unworthy fashion. It says examine yourself so that you're in a spot where you have changed your thinking and you've put yourself in a place of agreement with Christ so that you can really partake of this remembrance, not in a mystical way, but in a way where it's meaningful to you, that you're actually remembering what He's done. You can't do that if you don't restore that fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9 speaks to that. If you would confess your sin, He is faithful to forgive those sins. Confess means to just acknowledge where you've been wrong, that your thinking is off, and change your thinking so that you're agreeing with God, you're back in right alignment with Him. Now, this also pictures the fact that we have a blessed hope and promise of Christ's return. When you think about the Lord's Supper, He ends by saying, do this in remembrance of me. You show the Lord's death till He comes. It ends with, He's coming again. God is coming again to redeem us unto Himself. We're going to go to be with Him for all of eternity. And that was one of the things He was trying to teach the disciples when He told them to do this as a way to remember me. That it was a way to remember that He's coming again. One day we talked about that He is going to have reconciled the whole world to Himself. There will be no sin. So one day we're going to get to go experience that in heaven. Now, if you're here today and you're not a child of God, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If none of this makes any sense to you, I hope you come back. But today is the day that you could put your trust in Jesus and what He's done. We looked at Romans 3:23 that said that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. We've all missed the mark. So nobody in this room was ever any different than you are. We all were the same. We all had this sin that was cursing us, that was condemning us. So we were all like you. Nobody was any different. We were no more attractive to God. We were all in that place. And then we talked today about Romans 6:23. The wage that's earned or the penalty for being sinful is death, to be forever separated from God. But God in His love, God in His grace, reconciled you. He wanted to bring you into harmony with Him. The gift from God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked about the means today in two verses. The means for this happening was Christ dying a death that you and I deserve to die. He took our place so that we wouldn't have to die. We could have a life we don't deserve. Now, how do we get that? Well, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him could be saved. Now, here's the critical part.